If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, would you find your way to the little book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter, if you would. I know that may not be a book that you can turn to just right off the bat, but because it is a little book, I get that. Matter of fact, in most of your Bibles, it's probably just a page or two, and I mean, you can turn right past it. And of course, it's not something that we as preachers preach from every single Sunday morning, but be finding your way to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at just one verse this morning, verse 8. As we continue our series of studies on the great doctrines of the faith. These are unchanging truths for uncertain times. These are the big ideas of the Bible. These are the basics of Christianity. These are the fundamentals of the faith. These are the essential elements of what we believe as a church. And if you've been with us and tracking along with us, you have already seen that we've looked at and learned about the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've seen there that God is. You say, well, Pastor, what is He? He just is. He just is. We've looked at the doctrine of revelation, and we've seen that our God is a God who speaks. By the way, aren't you glad that God speaks to us? I am. We've looked at the doctrine of creation, and we've seen that in the beginning, God created everything that is out of nothing, literally bara ex nihilo, created out of nothing. We've looked at the doctrine of man, how God created man in His own image from the dust of the ground, how He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what gives you dignity. That's what gives you dominion, and ultimately, a destiny of either heaven or hell. We've looked at the doctrine of sin or the fall, how man messed up everything that God created and called good. We looked at the doctrine of the incarnation, God coming in human flesh to redeem, rescue, and restore a world ruined by sin. It is the miracle of the manger. It is the infinite becoming an infant, completely God, completely man. Jesus was so much God as to not be man, and so much man as to not be God. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have seen, as we've gone through all of this, here's what I hope that you have picked up on. It's all God. God existing, God speaking, God creating, God breathing, God judging, God coming, it's all God. And even this morning, as we come literally to the crux of human history, where Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of the world, it's still all God. So this morning we're learning about what is known as the doctrine of the crucifixion. God died. So here's the question. Why did God die? Why did God, in the person of Jesus Christ, die on the cross? And here's the answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you have made your way there, say, uh-huh. You thought I was going to say, yeah, amen. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, watch this, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It is the singular event of the ages. God, the Creator, dying for man, His creation, the sinless dying for the sinful. Peter put it this way, the just for the unjust. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back and remember what we dealt with in those two Sundays, we looked at the doctrine of the incarnation. When Jesus Christ, the eternal God, was born and placed in that little manger there in the little town of Bethlehem, you would realize that Jesus Christ is the only baby ever born with only one purpose, and that is to die. Dr. Jimmy Milliken was one of my professors when I was doing my Master's of Divinity at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis. He wrote a little book on Christian doctrine, and in that little book, he wrote these words. Listen to this. The death of Christ is, without a doubt, His central redemptive event. It is not putting the matter too strongly to say that the very purpose for which Christ came into the world was to die. Dr. R.G. Lee, the longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, this is before Dr. Rogers came there in the early 70s. Dr. R.G. Lee put it this way. He said, Jesus was born with the shadow of the cross upon him. When I was at Union University, I used to hang out in the preacher boy office. It was known in those days as the Office of Religious Affairs. That's not the best title for that office. Amen. And so the Office of Religious Affairs and my first main primary, still to this day, dear to my heart mentor, Dr. John Adams' office was in that little complex. And I remember there was a painting that used to hang on the wall outside of Dr. Adams' office. And it was a painting of the boy Jesus working in his father's carpentry shop. And there was a window there again in the wall, and the sun would shine through that window. And as it did, it cast the shadow of a cross across the body of the boy Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was born to die. You see, as you look at the Bible and as you study the Scripture, what you're going to find is that the cross is the sign of our pardon. The cross is the sign of our pardon. That's why we as Christians, we have crosses on or in our churches. That's why many Christians will wear a cross and a necklace around their neck. Some people put them on cars, not when you drive like I do, but some people put them on their cars. In some countries, Christians put crosses even on their houses. Here in our part of the world, we have crosses inside our houses. Why? Because the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. Now, it wasn't always that way. In the early church, some of them wanted the symbol for Christianity to be a dove, because the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit there that came and descended there when Jesus was baptized. Others wanted it to be a fish, because Jesus said we're supposed to be fishers of men. Others wanted it to be loaves of the fish because of the miracle that Jesus performed with that little boy's lunch in the feeding of the 5,000. Still others wanted it to be a rainbow because of the covenant that God made with Noah. But in the end, it was the cross that has become the universal symbol of the Christian faith. And the reason for that is because it is the cross that is the sign of our pardon. But then number two, the cross is to be the source of our pride. By the way, we are a prideful people. Let me try it over here. We are a prideful people. As a matter of fact, I know some preachers, I know a lot of preachers who are so proud just to be themselves. They don't need anybody else to like them. They like themselves enough for everybody. Hey, by the way, don't laugh too much. I know some church members that are so proud they can strut sitting down. But we are not supposed to brag and boast in ourselves. We are not to boast in our church. We are not supposed to boast in our denomination. We're not even supposed to boast or brag on our nation. Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the sign of our pardon, and the cross is to be the source of our pride, and then the cross is to be the subject of our preaching. Paul put it this way. He said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's amazing that the greatest preacher of all time, other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the greatest preacher of all time said that he understood that the message that he preached would be foolishness to half of the crowd and offensive to the other half. Why? It was foolishness to the Romans because in their logic, who would ever want to put their life in the hands of somebody who couldn't even protect and save his own life? And then it was offensive to the Jews because the Jews said that according to their Bible, that anyone who hung on a tree is accursed. And who would want to follow somebody like that? And yet Paul boldly and daily and continually and even confrontationally said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why I said just a few moments ago that the cross is the crux of human history. Amen. John R.W. Stott, in his masterful book called The Cross of Christ, if you have not read it, you need to. In his book on the cross of Christ, John R.W. Stott said, the fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers clung so doggedly to this sign. So this morning, real quickly, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on again today. This is not shallow stuff, okay? Most of our preaching today in the American pulpit is leadership quotes and self-help gurus and pop psychology and cute little stories. That is not what this is going to be this morning. And so put on your big boy britches, buckle your pew belt, put on your steel-toed shoes, put on your thinking cap, and let's see what the Bible has to say about the death of Jesus Christ. Because here's the very first thing. It was a singular death. Jot that down. It was a singular death. Notice what Peter says. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And by the way, he's the only one who could do that. I can't die for your sins, and you can't die for my sins. Only Jesus can do that. We talked about that last week. If you remember, we studied last week the fact that sin came into this world through one man. What was his name? Adam, yeah, that's right. And it can only be redeemed through one man who did not have the sin-infected blood coursing through his body of Adam. And I noticed last week, again, as I was reading that, I want you to see if you notice here this morning, because Jesus made some statements about himself, and others made some statements about Jesus as well, that really caught my attention. So, again, put on your thinking cap and listen to what the Bible has to say about Jesus. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He said in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He said in John 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. He said in John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized in John 1, verse 29, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul added to the chorus in Romans 1, verse 5, verse 4, where he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So here's my question for you. Are y'all still listening? What do all those verses have in common? So since you didn't get it, let me give it to you. The. You didn't catch that? Man, I've worked on that all week. The. You say the what? Exactly. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the Christ. That's what that title means. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Again, Peter adds to the chorus by saying in John 6, verse 69, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He said in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And here he said, for Christ also has suffered once for sin. That's good preaching, Brad. It was a singular death, but also it was a suffering death. Listen to what Peter says. For Christ also suffered. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Nobody has ever suffered like Jesus suffered on the cross. As a matter of fact, the average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday crucifixion was more horrible than you and I could ever dream of or imagine. And it was intended to be that way. You see, crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 500 years before Jesus was born. It was perfected by the Romans by the time Jesus was alive. It was continued until it was ended by, and out, by the way, outlawed by Emperor Constantine around 300 AD. It was the most barbarous, shameful, painful way to die. Josephus said, an early church historian said this way, he called it the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. It was an extremely slow way to die, where your death was ultimately brought about by exposure, shock, and asphyxiation. When they would take a person and they would nail them to the cross, they would nail their hands and their feet to those beams. And the weight of the human body and the way that they would nail them there would cause them to slouch forward. And in order to get a breath, they would have to push up with their legs and pull up with their arms in order to get a breath. And then they would slouch forward again. And they would do this over and over and over, just trying to get a breath. But all they were doing was prolonging their own death. And they would drift in and out of consciousness for hours, perhaps even days, as they baked in the hot sun and froze in those frigid nights. Many would want to die as quickly as possible. And so they would slouch on the cross in an effort to hasten their own death. But archaeologists have discovered that the Romans figured out what they were doing. And so again, to make it even worse, they put a seat up underneath those crucified, condemned criminals in order so they would have somewhere there just to linger even longer. Some others believe that in order to keep them from sliding off of that seat, that certain parts of the male anatomy were nailed to the cross. The entire point was to make it last as long as possible. They were stripped naked, beaten to within an inch of their life. Many of them died before they were ever nailed to the cross. They were made to walk through a vengeful, vicious crowd. And they went through everything that I just mentioned a moment ago. And here's the worst of all. All of this was done in public. They did this where people went. It would be like hanging somebody in front of the mall or in front of the city park. This death was so horrible that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by crucifixion regardless of what you'd done. It was such a painful way to die that they actually came up with a word that we still use today. Excruciating, literally from the cross. But here's the thing. Jesus was no ordinary man, and this was no ordinary death. Jesus suffered more in those 6 hours on the cross than anybody or even everybody who's ever lived has suffered. As a matter of fact, as you begin to study your Bible, what you're going to find is that Jesus was abandoned by his friends. He was abandoned by his friends. You know, if you'll come back tonight, I'll be in Matthew 21. And I was getting a little bit of ahead, trying to get the context and where we're headed in our study of Matthew. By the way, if you're new to Abilene, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew either on Sunday mornings and now Sunday nights for over 3 years. We're not in any hurry. And if you were to come back tonight, you'll see there in 21 about the tale of the two sons. But over in Matthew 26, when they come there in the night to the garden to arrest Jesus Christ, there's a little phrase that the Bible says that they came with a great multitude. And Jesus said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then listen to these last words. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Wait a minute. I recall Peter saying, "Lord, I don't know about these other guys, but I will never forsake you." I remember James being one of the sons of thunder. I remember John, surely the beloved disciple, loved Jesus enough to stick with him. But then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, Thomas, Matthew, James the Less, Judah. What about Simon the Zealot? I mean, even if he didn't love Jesus enough to get arrested with him, surely he hated those Romans enough to stick around and cause some trouble. Nope. Of course, we know what it cost for Judas to betray him, 30 pieces of silver, the price you would have to pay for accidentally killing a slave. No. The Bible says they all forsook him. I never trusted those guys anyway. So what about the ones that Jesus touched and healed? Surely they would stick around, right? What about blind Bartimaeus? What about Lazarus? What about the Gadarene demoniac? What about Jairus and his daughter? What about that woman with the issue of blood? Nope. They all forsook him. He was abandoned by his friends. But then the Bible also says that he was abused by his foes. And I've already told you a little bit about what they normally did during a regular, ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill crucifixion. But the Bible tells us specifically what was done to Jesus during his last 24 hours. If you were to begin reading through the Gospels, you're going to discover that once he was arrested there in the garden, he was tossed back and to and fro between these kangaroo courts. He finally ends up in front of Pilate where he's condemned. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. They scorned him. They spit in his face. They plucked a beard from his face. They slapped him in the face. They blindfolded him. They punched him in the face. They put a crown of thorns on him. And by the way, not thorns like our little bitty nice polite Georgia thorns. No. I mean our little Georgia thorns, little saw thorns about like that. No. Have you ever seen Middle Eastern thorns? They're like that. They're like spikes. And the Bible says that they took those thorns and they wove them not into just a crown, literally into a cap that they put on top of his head, and they would begin to take a stick and beat him on the head to drive those thorns deeper into his scalp and his brow. Then they forced him to carry his cross up to Golgotha, where Luke says it just this way. Listen to this. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. Jesus endured all of that and so much more for us. Remember that song by Isaac Watts? When I survey the wondrous cross. Do you remember? I think it's the second verse. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He was abandoned by his friends. He was abused by his foes. Number three, he was alienated from his Father. Last week, after I preached on the incarnation, the fact how God is spirit can't die and God is spirit doesn't have any blood, but did when Jesus Christ came, somebody asked me this question this week. That they said, well, when Jesus died, did he cease to be God? And the simple theological answer for that is no, he didn't. No, he didn't. He did not cease to be God. That's why I gave this sermon the title that I gave it, Crucifixion, God Dies. Now, I don't understand it, but I do accept it. Because that's exactly what happened. On the cross, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, died for the sins of the world. The Creator died for His creation. The Maker of heaven and earth was murdered. The one who breathed life into man was put to death. Now, here's the thing. Most of us understand that. Most of us understand that part of the cross. But here's what I want you to grasp. On that day, something happened that had never happened in all of eternity past and will never happen in all of the history to come. There was a separation between the members of the Trinity. There was a division within the deity as the Son of Man was separated from the Father. What could cause that? Just one thing, sin. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he took up on him the sins of the world. Sin was poured on him. Sin was put in him to the point where you couldn't differentiate him from the sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 puts it this way. He who knew no sin, say no sin, literally became sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why in agony and abandonment, Jesus quotes that messianic psalm in Psalm 22. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dr. Rogers said it this way. He said, Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I would never be God forsaken. If you're going to be saved, are y'all still there this morning? If you're going to be saved, you've got to put your faith where God the Father put your sins, and that is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 10 and 11. You can clap if you want to. Amen. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 goes on to say, for all have sinned and can fall short of the glory of God. You say, but Pastor, I don't have a problem with God. If you are still in your sins, God has a problem with you. Number three, it was a sufficient death. Watch what Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins. You know why Jesus only suffered once? Look right here. Look right here. Because once was enough. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it himself. It is finished. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, and perhaps my dad gave me a job to do, the only time I was allowed to sit down was when the job was done. Do you have trouble with your kids in that? Amen. So my children are old enough now to mow the yard. Praise God, hallelujah to the Lamb. I have waited nearly 48 years for this day to come. And so my children mowed the yard, and so this past week, we had BBS, and we hadn't rained much, and it started raining like crazy. I saw animals lining up two by two, headed toward a big boat. And so I had to get home and get the yard mowed. And so Laura Kate was here taking stuff down for VBS. Jack went home, and I said, hey, you got to mow the yard. You got to get it mowed. We got to get the yard mowed. And so, and by the way, it's not like I'm making him push it with one of those unpowered mowers like we all use growing up. Don't you? Isn't that what you tell your kids? We lie. But anyway, he's on a John Deere 54-inch mower. And so I sent him out to mow, and I mean about 30, 40 minutes later, I come back in. He's in the house, in the recliner. I said, what are you doing? Are you done? No, I'm hot and done. No, get back out there. I mean, it's not like you're having to work. You're riding on a tractor. No, you don't sit down until you are done. When Jesus Christ cried out, it is finished, the Bible says he sat down because he was done. Thank you. Some of y'all act like amens are $20 a piece, by the way. Hallelujahs are 100. Four, it was a substitutionary death. Watch this. The just for the unjust. There's a man who was walking home and he had to go by a cemetery. And he heard this commotion in the cemetery that evening. And there was a guy bawling and squalling. I mean, just, and by the way, if I'm ever walking by a cemetery and I hear anything, I ain't staying. And so he walks over and he finds this, in front of this great big tombstone, there's this guy on his knees crying, I mean, like a baby. I mean, bawling and squalling, pounding on the dirt. Why? You were perfect. You were absolutely perfect. Why did you have to die? die? Why did you have to die? And so the guy goes over and trying to console him, and he puts his hand on his shoulder. And he said, oh, was this your son? Was this your son? He said, no, this was my wife's first husband. Jesus was perfect. Those who looked at Jesus admitted and acknowledged it. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. The thief on the cross said, he's done nothing wrong. The centurion, that Roman soldier, said, surely this was the Son of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember that old song? I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. If you don't get anything else out of this morning's sermon, don't miss this next two sentences. In one divine act of love, God satisfied his holy wrath, appeased his own justice, and made a way for a holy God to forgive wicked man and still be holy. Which is why Romans 5:8 says, that God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then lastly, it was a saving death. Peter says, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I thought it was interesting to discover that by the time they killed Jesus, over 30,000 people had been crucified in Palestine alone. But here's the odd thing. History really only records the name of one person out of all those tens and tens of thousands who were put on the cross. And the reason for that is because one died as Savior of the world. History only records the name of Jesus because he's the one who died as God in the flesh. History only records the name of Jesus because, as we're going to see next Sunday morning, you're going to want to be here for this one. History only records the name of Jesus because he's the only one who 3 days later walked out of the grave. I don't know where I heard this first. I was thinking the other day, this probably James Merritt. It could have been Dr. Rogers. Man, this is good. A preacher said 3 men died on Golgotha that day. One man died in sin. One man died to sin. But one man died for sin. Jesus died for you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, Jesus died for you. God the Father loves you so much that even while we were still sinners, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Jesus endured all that we've talked about this morning. He rose from the dead on the third day so that if you would realize that you're a sinner, that if you would repent of your sin, that if you would surrender your life to him, Jesus would come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, give you the promise of eternal life in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And the question I've got for you this morning is, have you taken advantage of what Jesus did for you on the cross? And if not, why not? What good reason could you give this morning for not giving your heart and life to Jesus today?